Well, thank you so much, choir, for blessing our hearts with that wonderful singing. I want to take just a moment to tell you what a sweet and precious joy it has been to be with you these few days here at Southeastern Seminary. I just cannot remember ever being any place that I've enjoyed or been treated as kindly as I've been treated here at Southeastern Seminary. And I want to thank you out of my heart for the joy and the privilege of coming and standing in this pulpit. And I admire and respect your president so much, as you do. And I think he's one of the truly great men of God of this generation. And I think when historians write in future days about the giants of the faith who turned tides of theological traditions, we will see the name of Dr. Page Patterson among those great men of God. And I love and admire him so much, and I count it such a high privilege to be here and to preach in this pulpit on the campus of Southeastern Seminary. And I want to thank you, students, personally out of my heart for the offering. I feel almost guilty taking an offering from seminary students. Not guilty enough to give it back to you, by the way, but but I remember when I was a seminary student, and I know the struggles that you're going through, and I can remember when a dollar bill was probably like a thousand to some people today, and I know what an offering from some of you meant, and I want to thank you. I've learned that not only is there the grace of giving, but there's the grace of receiving. And not to receive your gift would be an insult to you, but out of my heart, I want you to know I understand your sacrifice. And for everything you've given me, I'm deeply appreciative. Thank you so much. Well, I want you to open your Bibles tonight to a couple of scriptures. First of all, to that longest of all the Psalms, Psalm 119, and I want you to look at verse number 71 and hold that for just a moment. And then while you're turning, turn please to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 3 and verse number 4. I want to read you tonight a couple of passages of Scripture that many of us probably find hard to believe. Now, lest you get up in arms and misinterpret what I say by that, I don't mean you don't believe the Bible. I'm sure that everybody in this building believes the Bible. You'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in this congregation that doesn't believe the Bible. We believe the Bible theologically. We believe the Bible intellectually. And yet I submit to you tonight that what I'm going to read to you probably is a scripture that we find difficult to believe practically, because it goes against all of our feelings and our inward convictions. Now listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. And now let's read that verse over in Psalm 119 and verse number 71, and we get a little vision of why sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Phillips Brooks, the famous New England preacher, once said, in every pew there sits a person with a broken heart. F.B. Meyer said that sorrow is a school where we're sent to sit on its hard benches and to read from its black-lettered pages lessons that will make us wise forever. And ladies and gentlemen, as I travel around the country, one of the things that so impresses me everywhere I go, that rarely do I meet anybody in a church anywhere that does not express some heartache in their life. And I would imagine that sitting right here in this congregation tonight, there are some of you that have hearts that may be heavy and broken, and you're going through a difficult time. It may be a financial adversity. It may be a physical affliction, a marriage conflict. It may be some problem you're having in your church. It may be some problem with your family. But I would imagine out of this congregation tonight, there are many, many hurts and many, many sorrows and many, many broken hearts in this congregation. And folks, if that is not true, let me say to you that it inevitably will be true. Somebody said that sorrow comes in three stages. You're either in sorrow now, you've just come through sorrow, or you're headed for sorrow. And folks, if you haven't had trouble yet, let me tell you, somewhere down the road, there's a broken heart waiting just for you. And tonight, I want to talk to you a little bit about how that sorrow and trouble process makes you better in the kingdom of God, and how it teaches you, as the psalmist says, the statutes of God that nothing else will teach you. Let me show you several ways it does. Number one, I believe trouble and sorrow teach us the truths of God about position. You see, one of the things that we sometimes forget is that you rarely learn very much spiritually in good times. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how little you learn about God from the blessings of God? That's always been an intriguing thing to me, how people say, God bless me, God bless me, I want your blessings, God bless me. And yet the truth of the matter is, not many folks grow through the blessings of God. If you will look at the children of Israel and trace their travels through the wilderness, you will see that they had this pattern that always was consistent. They were blessed of God, and they were honored of God, and God's Spirit was moving among them, and they got satisfied and content. They turned their back upon God. God judged them. They repented. They came back. And God blessed them and prospered them. They got satisfied. God judged them. They repented. They came back. God blessed them. If you will look at the travels of Israel, you will see that that is a pattern that occurs over and over again. And you know what those Israelites learned? They learned what you and I probably already know. And that is that the blessings of God leads one to become indifferent to the honor of God and the glory of God. And folks, that's why I say to you that we'd better be very careful when we're always talking about the blessings of God and the wonderful good things of God. Because let me tell you something. If you come to the point where all you're majoring on are the blessings of God, you will forget who the blesser is who gives those blessings. And what we desperately need in our generation today is for men and women to fall on their faces before God and to say, Dear God, whether you bless me or not is incidental. The fact is that I want to know you and love you and all of your fullness. Dear friend, you don't learn much through pleasures and good times. You know where you learn things? You learn them through the troubles and afflictions of life because they teach you something about the position that God puts you in. One of my favorite psychologists is a fellow by the name of Henry Brandt. Dr. Brandt says that when he was a little boy growing up, his mama used to call him in to supper every night. And Dr. Brandt said every night his mama would come out to the back door and she would call him. And he said he soon learned how to detect the tone of his mama's voice. And most of you parents here with children know that your children already learned that about you. He said my mama would come out to the back door and she would say, Henry, come in. He said I wouldn't pay any attention to that because I knew my mama's voice. But he said after a while, Mama would come to the back door and she'd say, Henry, come in. He said, I wouldn't pay any attention to that. But he said after a while, my mama would come to the back door and she would say, Henry Brandt, you come in this house. And he said, when my mama used both my names, I knew it was time to respond. Now some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? C.S. Lewis wrote a little book entitled The Problem of Pain, and in that book he said God speaks to us in our pleasures, he talks to us in our good times, but God shouts to us in our pain. And folks, let me tell you something. You hear the voice of God and know the hand of God and learn the principles of God in times of trouble like you'll never learn them any other place. Second of all, affliction and trouble teaches you something about productivity. You see, there is something about productivity that is inescapably linked up with God's affliction and God's trouble. And there's nobody in this building tonight that doesn't know that. You look at the greatly used men and women of God of any generation, and you will see that those who have had the greatest productivity are almost always those who have gone through great trials of affliction and heartbreak of spirit, because there is something inseparably linked up with affliction and productivity. I had that illustrated to me some time ago when I was getting ready to move to the present home where I live. I wanted to set out a grapevine to grow some grapes. I love grapes. And so I bought me this great big grapevine, and I set it out on the fence row and dug around it and fertilized it. And I made me a trellis down the fence row to take care of all of those branches on that wonderful grapevine. And it began to put out these long, beautiful green runners. And I positioned them up on that trellis just perfectly and went down to Walmart and got me a bunch of canning jars and got ready for my grapes. I went out there the first season of grape bearing, and I looked in the vines, no grapes. I'm not talking about a few grapes, I'm talking about no grapes. As they say in Alabama, not nary one, not nary one. Well, it takes about 2 years to grow grapes, I guess, and so I went out there and I built me a longer trellis. And I laid those branches up on that trellis and stretched them down the fence row, and they were so beautiful and attractive and green and lush in their foliage. Second year, I went out there to get my grapes. No grapes. Well, it takes about 3 years to grow grapes, I guess, and so I built me a longer trellis. And by this time, I probably had branches that were 75 foot long. And they were the best looking branches I've ever seen. I'd call people over to my house and I'd say, I want you to come over here and look at these beautiful branches that I have. They were so green and lush and beautiful. I mean, they were gorgeous to look at. And I was so proud of them. The third year came, no grapes. And finally, I just gave those things up. I was in a revival meeting, and I was eating supper with a horticulturist from the University of Tennessee. Now, amen, that's right. And I said, sir, I've got some old grapevines that just won't produce. Could you tell me what's wrong with them? And I described everything that happened to him. He said, yes, I can tell you what's wrong with them. He said, you're going to have to cut back the branches. I said, cut them back? Man, I've been growing them for 3 years, and they're the best-looking vines I've ever seen. Cut them back. And I never will forget what he said. He looked at me, and he said, preacher, do they have any grapes on them? And I said, not nary one, not nary one. And he said, they never will until you cut back those branches. I read a very interesting article the other day, and they say that when they're pruning those vines, that sometimes they do two things. Sometimes they cut them back in order that they might bear more fruit. But they also had a very interesting observation about it, Dr. Patterson. They said sometimes in that pruning process, they cut those branches back because they're bearing too much. And the article went on to say that sometimes these vines begin to produce so many branches that those branches begin to grow, and there are so many grapes on them that they become small and tasteless and useless. And in order that there might not be an abundance of that which is of no value, they cut them back not to produce more grapes, but to produce less grapes that are of more value to the vine keeper. Dear friend, let me tell you something tonight. If you're too proud and you're too arrogant and you're not what God wants you to do, let me tell you something. He's got a pruning hook somewhere ahead for you. And if you get too big for your britches, I tell you what God will do. He'll get you a smaller pair of britches. If you get too hot, He'll put you in the refrigerator. If you get too cold, He'll put you in the furnace. God will do whatever it takes in your life to produce in you fruit and power. And sometimes that means to lope off those excessive branches. Folks, I don't mean to be critical or unkind or judgmental, but I'm going to tell you what I see in churches as I travel around the country. I see lots of branches. Oh, they're beautiful branches. I mean, they look good, and they're stretched out, and they're green, and they're lush, and everybody's proud of them, and everybody's telling us what lovely branches we have. Look at all these wonderful branches. They're 50 foot long, and they've got these green leaves, and they're wonderful, they're beautiful, and they've led the state in leaves all these years. They're wonderful. Sometimes God comes along, and with one swoop of His hand, He afflicts the heart and breaks the spirit and cuts back the excess baggage, and that vine is allowed to do what only the vine can do, which is produce the fruit that never comes from the branch, but from the vine. You see, dear friend, that That problem of trouble and sorrow and affliction teaches you a little bit about productivity. But I'll tell you a third thing it teaches you about. It teaches you a little bit about pride. You see, there is something about pride that offends God so much that he has to cut back sometimes in order that we might not glorify flesh. You remember what Paul said? Paul says that there was given to me an abundance of revelations. Apparently, he'd had more than one revelation. He must have had many, many revelations that we don't know anything about. But because of the abundance of the revelations, he said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now, why do you think God gave Paul that thorn in the flesh? Well, he very clearly said, because of the abundance of the revelations. Now, there wasn't anything wrong with the revelations unless there was the possibility that Paul might have become proud about those revelations. And so, when the Lord God looked down and saw that abundance of revelations and the possibility that Paul would be proud of the revelations, he gave him a thorn in the flesh that he would take his eyes off of the revelation and get them on the revelator, the Lord Jesus himself. And dear friend, I want to tell you something. You young pastors, you listen to me tonight. I'm going to tell you something. If you get too proud about the ministry that God's given you and too proud about the abilities that you possess from the gift of God, let me tell you something. God may afflict and trouble and put tragedy in your life that you might get your eyes off of the revelations and on the revelation. There's a long time that I would never share the illustration I'm going to share with you tonight. I was too personally humiliated to share this illustration. But several years ago, God gave me the liberty to share this story. And every time I've ever shared this, somebody has said to me, it blessed my heart. 30 years ago, I was a student at New Orleans Seminary. You would never have heard me say this with my lips. I would never have dared to speak this with audible words. But in my heart, I was a proud preacher. I thought, you're going to be somebody special for God. You're going to be something special for God. And I was proud, and arrogant, and self-willed, and self-centered. Had a precious wife and a lovely little boy. I was preaching revivals and making good grades in school. You won't believe this, fellas, by listening to me preach. But I made A's in Greek and Hebrew. I wouldn't know a Hebrew word if it walked before me today. But I was proud. I was arrogant. I was self-willed. And I had a strut in my personality. I had a pastor tell me the other day, Dr. Patterson, he said, I got some church members that are so proud they could strut sitting down. Now, I've met some of them just like that, haven't you? That's sort of the way I was. I was pastor of a little church up in Mississippi. And every weekend, Carol and I would get in the car and drive up to Mississippi and preach at our little church. And then we'd come back to New Orleans. And one week, I drove up to Mississippi and I preached a rather hard sermon. I mean a rather pointed sermon about some needs in the congregation that we had. And when the invitation was over and everybody was getting ready to go home, my deacon said, Brother Junior, that's a wonderful sermon. Thank you for preaching that. We'll see you next week. And Carol and I drove back to seminary not knowing anything was wrong. We came back the next week from New Orleans up to Mississippi and we drove into town. I said, honey, I'm going to get a haircut before we go out to the church. And so I walked into this barber shop and sat down in this chair. And the fellow who cut my hair was one of my deacons. And so when I sat down, he began to cut my hair. He said, Brother Junior, when did you get to town? I said, well, I just got here a few minutes ago. You hadn't been out to the church? No, sir, I just got here a minute ago. Then you don't know what's happened? No, sir, I don't know what's happened. He said, well, Brother Junior, I hate to be the one to tell you, but they had a meeting Wednesday night, and they voted to fire you. And you're not the pastor anymore. Dr. Patterson, if I live 100 years, I will never, ever forget the embarrassment and the shame and the humiliation. How can I go back to school? How can I look my friends in the face? How can I tell my professors I got fired? That's been 30 years ago. But I want to stand before you tonight, and in the sweet name of Jesus, to tell you that of all the things that ever happened to Junior Hill, that was the very best thing that ever happened to me. You know why? Because it cut away a pride. It cut away an arrogance. Cut away a self-sufficiency. Cut away a boasting self-righteousness. And brought me to the point where all I had was Jesus. And fellas, I want to tell you something. I hope that don't ever happen to you. But if you preach enough churches over enough years, the possibility is it may happen to you. But I want to tell you something. If it does happen to you, if it happens for the right reason, God may make that a blessing to you and strip away a pride and an arrogance that cannot be stripped away any other way. Let me tell you something else now. Not only does it tell you something about pride and productivity and position, but it teaches you something about people. Now let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Last year I had a fellow call me on the phone. He said, "Brother Junior, I want to come over and talk to you. I'm a little discouraged and I'd like to talk to somebody." And so he drove over to my house. I was sitting out on the front porch when he drove up in the driveway, and when he got out of the car, I could hear him crying. He just sobbing like a broken-hearted child. And this young pastor, about 25 years old, came up and sat on the porch with me. And he said, "Brother Junior, I just had to come and talk to somebody. I just had to tell somebody what's in my heart." He said, "Brother Junior, I've been trying to be a good preacher and trying to be a good pastor. But," he said, "my church just decided they didn't want me and they fired me this week." He said, "I've been a clean pastor and tried to preach the Word of God. And," he said, "they just fired me." And I watched that pastor put his hands down over his face, and I watched him sob until he could hardly talk. And then in a minute, Dr. Patterson, I'll never forget, that young preacher looked at me and he said, "But of course, Brother Junior, you don't know what I'm talking about." But I said, "Oh, but my brother, I do know what you're talking about." And I thought, "Dear God, who would have ever thought that back yonder, 30 years ago, when I went down into that deep, dark, depressing valley that broke me like I've never been broken in my life, that God might have allowed me to go through the valley, that I might be able to stand with somebody else that's in the valley and say, I know how." Now, folks, I'm going to tell you something. Did you ever stop to think that when God afflicts you, He may be afflicting you that you may in turn bless somebody else? I'm going to be honest with you. I get a little bit irritated at the super spiritual people, don't you? Be honest with you, they're sort of pain in the neck. I hear these super spiritual people all the time. "I've never had any problems, never had any difficulties, never had any discouragement. It's always gee whiz and hallelujah with me." Well, they're lying. They're not telling the truth. I just like these people always boasting, "We've been living together 40 years, never had a cross word." Well, they're lying. Everybody knows they're lying. I told somebody the other day, my wife and I have been married 36 years. We've never gone to bed at night mad at one another. They said, "How in the world have you been able to do that?" I said, "We sit up all night sometime, but don't go to bed." So now, folks, let me tell you something. You rest just as well get out of your posture of super spirituality and realize that you probably got some hurts and concerns and troubles and heartaches that everybody else has. And that's why God lets us have them, in order that we might learn something about people. One other thing, and then I will pray. I believe it teaches us something about the purpose of God. You see, I really believe the purpose of all that God does is to bring us ultimately to the point where we can say with the psalmist, I delight myself in the Lord. You see, dear friend, until you've come to that point where you can honestly and truthfully say, I delight myself not in my ministry, not in my church, not in my ability to preach, not in my family, not in this or that, but I delight myself in the Lord. And folks, when you can come to the place where Jesus is the ultimate love of your life and everything else is incidental and secondary to it, and you can honestly say, I will delight myself in the Lord, then the blessed Word of God says that He will give you the desires of your heart. Have you ever noticed that sometimes God gives you what you want, but He doesn't give you what you desire? Have you ever asked God to give you something you thought you wanted and you got it and it wasn't what you desire? How many men have ever said, God, give me this woman to be my wife, and God said, no, it's not best, but I want her, God. I want her, I want her, I want her. And I think sometimes God just steps aside and says, all right, here she is. And 6 months later, He comes back and says, oh, God, if you don't kill her, I don't know what I'm going to do. Get me out of this mess. Have you ever asked God to give you something you thought you wanted and it wasn't what you desired? I heard about a fellow, Dr. Patterson, said he started out his ministry asking God for two things. He said, God, I want you to give me a big church and a pretty wife. He said, God almost answered that, gave him a pretty church and a big wife. I'm glad we took the offering before I told that joke right there. Sometimes you get what you want, but it's not what you desire. But let me tell you the sweet bottom line. When you will delight yourself in the Lord, He may not give you what you think you want, but He said, I will give you what you desire. I'll give you what you didn't even think you wanted. And it'll be the desire of your heart. I say this, and we'll have our prayer and close this meeting. The last days of my little mama's life, she got real sick and senile, and she couldn't take care of herself. And so it became the responsibility of my sister and I to take care of her. She came over to our house, and we loved her and cared for her and ministered to her in those last days of her life. But we watched our mama as she sort of just got weaker and weaker and weaker, and it became like a 24-hour day job to take care of her. And I just want to say to you tonight, before I go any further in this illustration, I sure don't want to put anybody on a guilt trip. I don't want you to feel like when you put somebody in a rest home, you've done something wrong. Sometimes that's the finest thing that can happen. And every time we'd think about getting some help for my mama, and we'd say, we ought to try to get mama in a rest home where they could take care of her. We'd always remember that she said to us while she's growing up, I sure hope I don't ever have to live in a rest home. And we knew how she felt. But she just got weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And so finally, we came to the point where we didn't have any choice, and we had to make a decision to put my mama in the rest home. And I never will forget the day I sat down with her and I said, Mama, how would you like to live in a rest home? And her little eyes lit up, and she was so forgetful and senile that she didn't know much of what was going on. And I watched her little eyes. She said, Son, I'd like that. That'd be wonderful. I was in Tuscaloosa, a revival meeting. I came back to my motel on Tuesday night. Mama's going in the rest home Wednesday morning. And I remember that night getting down beside my bed, and I remember praying this prayer. Lord, I don't know what to ask you. I know that we can't care for my mama, and God, we need help. But I also know that my mama is afraid of rest home. And so, God, I don't know what to tell you tonight, but just to tell you this, that I delight in you. Would you give me the desires of my heart. The next day, Carol took Mama down to the rest home, checked her in. And she said, "Mama, let's walk down to the room and see your bed." And they walked down that hallway into the room. And Carol said, "Mama, why don't you get up on the bed and see how it lays?" And my little mama got up on that bed, folded her arms, closed her eyes, and went to be with Jesus. That wasn't what I wanted, but it promised. What I desire. You know why sorrow is better than laughter? Because by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Let's bow just a minute now. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. I'm going to ask our brother in this wonderful choir if they'll prepare to sing for us in a moment. I really don't know what kind of invitation to offer for you tonight. I just feel like in my heart there may be somebody here that's going through a dark time in your life. You may have a sadness and a heaviness of spirit that you don't understand what's happening. You don't know how you're going to get out of it. And I just want to tell you tonight, not to be pious or super spiritual, but I want to tell you that God knows where you are, and God knows what's happening to you. And there might be somebody in this building tonight that would like to get up and just walk down this aisle and just say, "Here tonight, I want to reaffirm my loyalty and commitment to God. And here tonight, I want to just get on my face and say, Jesus, I love you once again, and I delight in you with all of my heart." And maybe we're here tonight, reaffirm a commitment that might have got a little slow, a little slack. There may be somebody here tonight that's never been saved. I haven't preached in that vein tonight. But there may be somebody here tonight that's never by faith trusted Jesus. One of you little boys or girls, one of you teenagers, maybe even some precious pastor's family. You've never by faith trusted the Lord. And maybe tonight you'd like to slip down this aisle and just say, "I want to be saved. I want to come to Jesus tonight." Maybe you just like come and bow at the altar and just privately commune with the Lord between you and Him. I just want you to do whatever God tells you to do. I want us to stand together, and I'm going to ask that our choir sing. Let's stand, please. And I want you to do whatever God tells you to do tonight. I don't know what that is, but you know what that is. And whatever it is you think God wants you to do, just come on and do it tonight. Just do business with the Lord in your heart, whatever that is, as they sing a little bit.